Okay, so we begin our final class now on biblical perspective on civil government, biblical perspective on the state. And we didn't quite finish last time the responsibilities of the individual with respect to the state. And in this last class, I want to talk about those responsibilities, but particularly with regard to one special issue that regards the state, and that is the problem of a broken state, the problem of oppression. So, in previous classes, both in our grand story of the Bible as regards the state, and then talking about the responsibilities of the state, it's been very kind of like idealized. You know, this is what the state is supposed to be. This is what it's supposed to do. But if there's anything that describes this present world living under the curse and the fallenness and brokenness of sin, it is that things don't do what they're supposed to do. And of course, that applies to the state. So, what do we do when the state is disobedient to God who gave the state its authority and its power? What do we do when the state does not fulfill the call to uphold righteousness and justice? And, of course, this is a very old problem. Some of the very first things recorded in Scripture are acts of oppression. I just finished listening on Audible 27 hours to Herodotus' histories of the ancient world. And it was a fascinating read in a lot of ways. But there's one theme that emerges from all of that is there is unspeakable bloodshed in the ancient world, unspeakable massacre of innocent life being lost. It's just something that it keeps hitting you in the gut every time you hear about this king. He just decides, oh, I don't like this message. This messenger is just being put to death. Or, these people are in my way. Just destroy all of them. Put them all to death. And you're just like, you're just standing agape at these things. And of course, it's not an ancient thing either. Like to share just a few recent posts from Voice of the Martyrs, organization dedicated to making us aware of the suffering of Christians. These are just a sampling. Iranian authorities again arrested Pastor Yusuf Nadarkhani on July 24th. Voice of the Martyrs reports, Yusuf was charged with acting against national security and released after being warned against evangelizing. He was originally arrested in 2009 on charges of apostasy and served 3 years in prison. He and his wife also were briefly jailed earlier this year. You know, so just an example of a pastor in this Muslim country preaching the gospel and imprisoned unjustly. Or Nepal. The Nepalese church continues to be under strain thanks to a new national constitution that bans evangelistic activity. Bible studies, adults praying with children, and possession of religious material have all become illegal under the constitution. And of course, that's not just far away. Paul Spiros forwarded this to me in our own country. The Ninth Circuit Courts ruled in California to uphold the so-called Reproductive Fact Act. This decision will require 150 pro-life crisis pregnancy clinics across the state to promote abortion services to the women they serve. Since Roe versus Wade, privately funded crisis pregnancy centers across America have provided a refuge and an alternative to women who might otherwise have chosen abortion. They are vitally important in the fight to promote a culture of life, adoption, and health. This ruling now forces these clinics to violate their sincerely held religious beliefs, and it is an affront to our constitutionally mandated rights to life and religious freedom. Okay, so this is just a sampling. I mean, you know, as I was thinking about, boy, I should give some examples of oppression. It's like, where do you even start? I mean, it's just staggering, the instances of injustice. But, you know, all these things, what do they all share in common? They all share in common this, the situation in which the state, which is supposed to be the defender of righteousness and justice, itself becomes the thing from which we need defense. Right? So it's supposed to be the defender of those who are innocent, those who are doing what is right and putting down those who are doing what is wicked, and they're themselves becoming the ones who are wicked and need, the ones from whom we need deliverance. So here's the question for us for today, and I think it's an important way to end our class. What do we do with oppression? What do we do? What does the Bible say to address this issue? What are our responsibilities to the state in this kind of circumstance? So I want to start by stating one point that's part of a larger whole. So this is not the only thing the Bible says about the problem of oppression and what individual Christians should be doing in that instance. But at least one thing that the Bible clearly says is to be respectful and honoring of the government, even in this situation. And this is a rather astonishing thing. But let me just read a few passages to you. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is one we actually had a sermon on a little while back. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Peter says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Honor the emperor. Which, if you think about it, is an absolutely astonishing thing for Peter to say. Because Peter is one of the people whose life would actually be taken by that emperor. You ever think about that? Peter, he knows, Jesus reveals at the end of the Gospel of John that the same fate that Jesus himself suffered will be for Peter. And we have Peter all the same saying, "Nevertheless, honor the emperor." You know, this is the emperor that is part of a larger conglomerate of leaders in the Roman Empire that are constantly oppressing other peoples, extorting them, using them, stomping everything in their paths. Peter says, all the same, honor the emperor. And there's another text that fills this out a bit. What does that exactly mean? Titus 3:2 is a particularly powerful statement. I'd actually urge you to look at this if you have your Bible with you, because the context is quite important here. Titus chapter 3, go to start in verse 1. "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." And now listen to this. "To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men," or as the ESV renders it, "to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Okay, so even as we might, you know, very strongly, in the strongest of ways, oppose what the state is doing, that still doesn't override this mandate that even as we oppose the state at times for their horrible injustices, we don't mince words about those injustices, that's what they are. At the same time, we do so in an honoring way. We do so respectfully. We do so in an honoring way. And now look at what he says in verse 3 of the same passage. Why should we do this to the state when they're so horribly oppressive? "We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." And he goes on and describes the glorious gift of salvation. But you get the point? He's saying, look, we once were, you know, just as hateful and corrupt in our hearts as these rulers who are presently, you know, squashing us under their thumb. And yet God, what was His response? It was to come in kindness towards us, and to show us mercy and tenderness, In the same way, we need to be coming with kindness, with perfect courtesy, as the ESV says for Titus 3:2, even to our rulers. So a challenging thing. It's really an expression, I think, of love of enemies. When the state becomes our enemy, we still have to love our enemies, which is what N.T. Wright calls, I love this, it's a revolutionary way of being revolutionary. So this is actually a revolutionary thing that we're doing, showing kindness even in the face of oppression. And it's deeply rooted in the gospel, in Jesus himself loving us when we were his enemies. So we're rendering that back to the state. So any questions on this, on the call to respectful, honoring, submission, even in the face of oppression? Yeah, Nate?
Can you define Titus 3:2 as far as malign, or the King James version says malign, speak no evil?
Yeah.
Is that simply just not saying truthful things if a wicked ruler is wicked, or is it more of a ninth commandment violation?
Okay. Yeah, interesting question. Let me just call it up real quick on my... on the Greek here, but my sense is that it is particularly with regard to, okay, this is going to take too long to get this going, but I believe it's the word katalaleo that is the word that basically means speaking against. It refers to, you know, all kinds of you know, basically hateful kinds of speech, both slander, things that are false that we're saying against them, but also, you know, the idea of just basically tearing people down with our words, you know. Does that kind of answer your question, or is...
That would be more of a, yeah, I don't encompass any ninth commandment violations as far as gossip, speaking untruths, deceit, evil, malice, things like that. Slander.
Right. Right. Yeah, I don't think it would say that kind of speech, saying, hey, this is a wicked act that the state is putting forward here. It obviously is not forbidding that, because the prophets are filled with that kind of very forthright speech against wicked state, wicked rulers. And then, you know, we had the examples from last time of people speaking out against the state, like John the Baptist, or I guess it was a couple times ago. So, yeah. Yeah.
I wonder, talking about that, when you say the word enemies and you use that to, and you talk about the state in that way, is that really, it seems kind of amorphous to say you could love the state. I mean, is it love of enemies really of particulars rather than of institutions?
Yeah, that's a good point. Is it really talking, you know, love of enemies, does that mean that we're loving the state as state? I think, actually, what I was more thinking of was the particular rulers that we're talking about. We're addressing them, you know, he says, honor the emperor, right? So we're speaking to these people in power, addressing them, saying, hey, this is not right. But we're doing so in a way that is not, you know, vitriolic. It's not, just hateful, you know. So we're trying to, even as these people are, there are people in power, we're addressing them in Christian love. Yeah, thanks for that clarification. That's good. Yeah.
Wouldn't that apply same to this whole entire Sermon on the Mount is to individuals? He's not preaching to the government of the United States or any other government to say, be nice to your enemies. When they bomb you, just be nice.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, so this is that's right. This is addressed to individuals, not to the state. So, for somebody to say love of enemy suddenly makes it so there's no such thing as an unjust war. Yeah, that completely confuses. Again, goes back to that sphere sovereignty thing, right? An individual may not take it into his own hands to make things right against this person who's wronged them, right? We turn the other cheek. We show gracious love. But at the same time, the state is empowered to, as we read in Romans 13, punish those who do evil, right? There is definitely, I think, a place for the state to do things that individuals can't, including just war. Yeah. Good. Yeah, Roy?
You're back in verse 1. Be subject to your authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good.
Yeah, yeah.
How does that fit in if you're facing something that's evil and bad?
Yeah, yeah.
How are you doing something that's good?
Right, good. And actually, we're going to talk about one instance of how we can do good in the face of oppression in just a moment. I think my next few points will actually answer what you're asking. But I think at least one thing I wanted to make sure I mentioned from last time, somebody asked a very good question that connects to what you just asked. What does it look like to do good when we have an oppressive state that is working evil? And you remember the last two things we talked about with regard to the responsibilities of the individual to the state were praying for them and submitting to them. And one person asked, you know, about taxes. Are we called to pay taxes even when the state will then use those taxes for unlawful things? You understand the point? So, like, you know, in some cases, tax money is being used to further abortions. Does that then make it wrong for us? Are we basically participating and condoning what the state is doing by paying our taxes and basically funding their ability to do this wicked thing? How would the scriptures address such a question? Any thoughts on that? What is the limits of doing good in such a circumstance? What does it look like? Yeah, I mean, it seems like here Jesus is saying that command, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, even though the Roman government is doing, you know, federally funded idolatry, federally funded pagan worship. He's saying, so render to Caesar what's Caesar's. In other words, it is righteousness for us to pay those taxes in honoring of Jesus Christ who put those people in power, even while they are then abusing that power, and they will be held accountable for those sins. So I think that's an important thing for us as we're trying to keep straight. Okay, you know, what are my responsibilities? Where am I supposed to dig in my heels, and where am I in a right place to be able to say, you know, this is something that is not a compromise of my integrity to, you know, pay these taxes, for example. Any discussion on that? We're going to talk in a little bit about situations where we do need to dig in our heels. So, yeah, Nate?
Yeah, I guess from my perspective, as far as the taxation thing goes and whatnot, there's a comfort in the righteousness and justice of God and knowing that my contribution and obedience and submission as far as my taxes go,
yeah,
is actually securing the eternal judgment against them. I mean, by us submitting and paying those taxes, that judgment will be raised.
Yeah.
Unless, of course, they were second coming of Christ, but there's a comfort and a goodness. You know, the question is,
yeah,
you know, your premise is, you know, doing good in these, and
yes,
there is a sense of goodness and the justice of God. So, and
yeah,
heaping coals upon your neighbor's head by doing good.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, you're not giving any further excuse against the church as though we were, you know, these seditious people that are always looking for an excuse to rebel, right? We're showing that, you know, we have so much trust in the power of God's kingship that we don't need to be afraid of you and your oppression. And that's something we'll talk about in a moment. Yeah.
I was just going to mention, Bert calls, all that is necessary for evil triumphs, for good men to do nothing.
Okay, yeah.
And the Bonhoeffer quote, to act, to not act is to act, to not speak is to speak.
Yeah.
And if, especially in this nation where we have American exceptionalism, we are an exceptional nation founded on the righteousness and justice of the gospel. And with a limited spheres of government that are outlined very nicely, we should be in those avenues of leadership to change the direction.
Well, yeah, and yeah, and thank you for basically giving the segue now to my second point here. That another thing we should seek reform as we have opportunity. As we have opportunity, seek reform. And keep in mind, we're talking here primarily about the responsibilities of Christian individuals. We talked a couple times ago about, you know, the church having a role also of speaking truth as a church on issues of, you know, places where the Bible very clearly comes down and says this is a wrong thing. Not meddling, not overreaching. But also Christians as individuals have a responsibility to seek reform as we have opportunity. And one of the things I want to just point out here is that there's a lot of different ways this can look, and we should recognize these things not so much as mandated on us, because everybody's calling is different as we've received gifts from God and opportunities. But these are certainly biblically acceptable ways of showing love of neighbor in a political way. And one of them is seeking reform as a ruler yourself. Not all of us are called into politics, but some are. And here are just a few examples. Sergius Paulus, Acts 13, 4 through 12, one of the very first converts in one of Paul's first missionary journeys. He comes to know the Lord. He he's a proconsul, and he hears the gospel and believes. Does he leave his office as proconsul? No, he continues now as a disciple of Jesus, serving in that political capacity. Or you have Cornelius, a Roman centurion, filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 10. Does he leave his calling as a Roman soldier? No. Luke 3:14, soldiers come up to John the Baptist, and they're questioning him, saying, and what should we do? What does repentance look like for us? And he doesn't say, well, stop being a soldier. He says, no, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, exercise your calling as a soldier justly. Right? So, clearly, these people convert to Christ. They come to know Christ without coming out of the empire. They're still in the empire. But ultimately, their authority and their loyalty is to Jesus. So I think some traditions question whether it's a godly calling to become a ruler of the state as though that was intrinsically compromised. Not necessarily. Certainly, there are great forces at work to get you to compromise, but not necessarily. And I don't have time to go into it right now, but this was a fascinating read for me, The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates by Matthew Trujillo. He's a pastor. Just talking about the opportunities that magistrates who are not the ultimate person, you know, the ultimate top dog, not the, you know, the president or the, the emperor or somebody at the top, how they can actually, they have special opportunities to stand against oppression that other individuals might not have. Just one example, I'm trying to remember the details of this, I should have had this at the ready here, but, an example of a group of Christians at Kutztown University in Pennsylvania who were open conversation, it was a charitable conversation about whether homosexuality is right and good for society. And it was sort of outdoor kind of thing, and they're just like, they're inviting discussion. They're not here to attack, but they're here to present the biblical perspective. Well, the campus police are called on them and told to basically arrest these Christians and take them away. And one of the officers refuses to obey his superior. Says, I will not do this. This is an unjust act. They're doing nothing wrong. There's nothing against, you know, the code of this college, nothing against the laws of the state that they're doing. I refuse to be a part of this injustice. Okay, so that's an instance of a lesser magistrate, somebody who has authority but refuses to be a part of larger oppression. They can use their power in a special way that not every Christian has. So we can seek reforms. We have opportunity as a ruler and also as a lobbyist, as somebody who speaks not as a ruler, but as somebody who speaks from outside. Certainly, all of those people we spoke of just now, the prophets and whatnot who are speaking into the public square. Give us an example of this. I mentioned last time Psalm 119, verse 46. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. You have Paul preaching the gospel and speaking to rulers as a minister or as an apostle. I think it's really important that we say this because the world is constantly saying this, and this is from one of the books I read by D.A. Carson. He's saying this is what the world is saying. This is not what he's saying. Christianity can be tolerated provided it is entirely private. Christian belief that intrudes itself into the public square, especially if it is trying to influence public policy, is most often taken without examination as evidence for bigotry and intolerance. Okay, so in our present climate, you know, your religion's your personal, that's like your private thing. You do whatever you do, fine. But don't bring it into the public sphere. There's no place for that. That is a profoundly modernistic understanding, this idea that there's this huge secular realm that religion has nothing to say to. And in fact, the Bible says a lot about of these things. And even if it doesn't speak explicitly in such a way that the church as a whole, corporately, has grounds for speaking, all of us as individual Christians are trying to understand how does it look like, what does it look like to pursue the scriptures with wisdom? What would be the most wise course, the most uphold righteousness and justice? And so some Christians are particularly knowledgeable about these things, particularly, you know, have a burden for really understanding how we can influence the state towards righteousness and justice. And so that's another clearly legitimate calling here that we could have. So, again, I'm trying to show that, you know, none of these things are commanded by us, of us in Scripture, like as if you're not doing political lobbying, you're like failing in your calling as a Christian, right? That may not necessarily be the case. But nevertheless, these are godly ways, these can be godly ways of seeking reform, seeking to further righteousness and justice in the face of oppression. Thoughts on this or discussion? Yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay, great question. So where does voting fit into all of this? What is the call of us as Christians, as voters? I think it's a challenging one because we're dealing with a situation of a democratic society where that form of government is not really something that you see. At least in the modern forms, not something that's like directly on view here in the ancient world. There certainly are kinds of democracies, but they're much, much different where, you know, it's only a select few who of the whole society have the privilege of voting. What do you do in a situation where everybody has, you know, everybody over 18 is allowed to vote? Is it then, is it a right for us? Is one of the questions you asked. And I think that's kind of hard for us to say. I think that gets to, does the Bible explicitly give a form of government as this is the one and only right form of government, democracy? Again, I think, as I mentioned in a previous class, there's a lot of different ways in which justice and righteousness can be achieved. With, you know, for example, a monarchy, as is evidenced in Scripture, where there is not voting. So is it a right? I think it'd be hard-pressed to say that. Is it, now that we have the privilege of voting, is it our duty as Christians to vote? That's another issue that I think is a thorny one. And I think it's something we should take really seriously. In a sense, we are being entrusted as, in a very simple way, we are entrusted as rulers, in a sense, of the state by being allowed to vote. And so, if rulers are supposed to rule with righteousness and with justice, are we abdicating our responsibility as rulers by refusing to vote? Right? That's at least, I think, an argument that could be made. And we have to ask ourselves, if we're not voting, why aren't we? But at the same time, I think I'd be hard-pressed to say it is absolutely required in Scripture to vote, because I think there are some times where, and maybe some of us are feeling this in this election, that where it's really hard to know, you know, what I should vote for, and sometimes the right decision is to, you know, say, you know, I'm going to abstain from voting in this situation because there's no clear path to me in terms of how I can really honor God in this decision. So would we want to call that person disobedient for having that principled abstention? I don't think we'd want to say that, right? Yeah.
It would have to be defined first about whether it was a right or responsibility, because if it was a right as a citizen,
right,
you can choose to exercise your right. That's a choice.
That's right.
It is a responsibility, yeah. So we have to make that distinction first, and then you can make the ethical determinations of what is an appropriate candidate, what is
right.
The virtues. Can we make a virtuous decision on this? I mean, nobody remembers those Christian
yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, good. Yeah, I appreciate the question. Yeah, Paul?
Well, to not vote is would be in the sphere of family government, for the father to keep his mouth shut and not speak, or for the pastor to not lead. And in civil government, especially, again, in this nation, we are called to vote. Because if you don't, then you just keep your mouth shut because you have nothing to say about what goes on. Because you lost your very finest point of being able to speak. And in Europe, I will point out that the Christian communities have not said, hey, we like this social democrat.
Right.
They have said, hey, as Christians, we don't. So we're going to vote against that candidate.
Right.
But they still exercise whatever vote they can to
right.
preserve righteousness and justice, to promote
yeah.
liberty. And that's really where we might be heading, is we need to, as Christians, go, that's wicked. Partial birth abortion is wicked. That woman is wicked. We cannot vote for that woman. And that is the truth.
Right. Yeah, and I think if you're what you're raising is a very important issue. If you're not voting, is it really because of principled reasons? You know, like I really don't know what would honor God in this decision. I'm going to cast my vote in other areas, but I'm not sure about this one right here. I just don't know what would be the best. Is it a principled abstention for that reason, or is it what you're describing, which is abdication? Here, God's given us this privilege to be able to, in this country, be able to speak on this issue. Why are you remaining silent, right? So again, like I'm not sure that it's sort of a clear-cut thing where you can always say, you always, you know, the Scripture requires you to vote. But if you're not voting, what's the reason? I think that's the searching question you have to ask. Yeah?
First off, the book up there, The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrate by Matthew Chiarella.
Yeah. Okay.
Which he believes that you infiltrate, you know, you Christians get involved in the system and they reform from within.
Right.
Which is a stark contrast to the magisterial propositions of the reformers in the 1646 Westminster Confession, chapter 23, the 8th clause or section 3, which is where you abstain, which would be more of a covenant or position, you dissent.
Right.
You don't infiltrate. As far as the voting thing and the, as you were talking up there with the seek to reform and as a ruler.
Yeah.
I have a hard time reconciling a ruler in this nation, because the ruler in this nation would have to take a vow to uphold the Constitution and you know, the Bill of Rights, et cetera, et cetera.
That's a good point. Yeah.
Earlier in this study, you said that our founding documents should honor Christ explicitly.
Yeah, yeah, exactly, yeah.
And my issue would be that when you look at Article 6, with the Supremacy Clause in the Constitution, it refers to that document. document in and of itself as the supreme law of the land and not the scriptures and
okay.
not coming straight from Christ.
Yeah.
So when you take into consideration all that, the individual that would vow to uphold those documents as a Christian is actually going to place a higher precedent on that constitution as the supreme law
right.
versus the scriptures. Which is why, I mean, as far as voting, Paul was just talking about voting. I'll never vote again underneath our founding documents in the manner in which they deny Christ.
Yeah.
And it's not because of an issue I have or a responsibility that I have. My responsibility is more to abstain from those documents which deny Christ, allow paganism as the First Amendment.
Yeah.
The state with, you know, with the freedom of religion, we the people in contrast to Christ the King.
Yeah.
So on and so forth. No religious test, as Article 6, I think Clause 3 says, no religious test, allowing for the circumstances which we now have with pagans ruling over us.
Yeah, okay, so let me just interrupt. I think you're raising a really good point that, you know, here's a situation where, you know, principled Christians, some have said, I can't be involved in as a ruler or as a, you know, in the small r sense of ruling as a voter for the reasons that you just said, because for me to do so would require me to swear to uphold documents that in my view go against my Christian confession, right? The covenanter perspective you just sketched for us. And so I think that's a place where, you know, that's why I was not saying, you know, voting or, you know, having to, like, you're required to serve as a ruler is that there's liberty of conscience on those issues. And I think that's a, you know, there's a principled stance there. I think there's responses that could be made to that, from the other side of reasons why we can still see it as a godly God-honoring thing to serve in a state that's compromised, in a state that's oppressed. In fact, there might be great good that can come from somebody like a Sergius Paulus or a, you know, the Roman centurions that I mentioned and everything. But I think there's room for what you're describing as a liberty of conscience kind of thing. And I know it's probably stirring the pot, and a lot of people would like to address what Nate just said right there. But I really need to press on because this is the last class on this. And I really need to say the following things that I am about to say. Because there's another responsibility that is upon us in the face of the problem of oppression. And it is this responsibility. The refusal to idolize the state and to die as a martyr, the responsibility to die as a martyr if necessary. This is our Christian responsibility as individual Christians living in an oppressive state. And part of what is going on here is we're saying the state cannot force us to disobey God. We refuse to disobey Him, no matter what kind of pressure the state pours upon us. And in fact, by refusing totalitarian claims to worship the state, we are stripping away the veneer of the state's claims to ultimate power. Let me give an example. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar is styling himself as the be-all and end-all of government. He is the supreme king over all, is how he's styling himself. And he's wanting people to bow down to this golden statue. And what do the three friends of Daniel do? They say to Nebuchadnezzar, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Okay, so Daniel chapter 3. These guys are saying, we don't care what you're threatening to do to us, God can deliver us from all those things if he wants. And even if he doesn't, we're still going to obey him and trust him, even to the point of death. And here is where I think it may be surprising to us, but dying and being willing to die, even if it's not actually what God brings upon us, but being willing to die for our faith, being willing to die as a martyr in conscientious disobedience to a corrupt state is actually the most powerful thing that we can do in the face of oppression against a corrupt state, because it's sounding the death knell that is coming for that state. It says, look, your power is not ultimate. There is one greater than you, and he is coming, and he already reigns as king. As one author says, citing Revelation 12:11, this is the victory of the saints. They topple venerable and invincible superpowers because they witness to Jesus and do not love their lives even to death. Revelation 12:11. This is the strategy of conquest for the empire of Jesus. This is the strategy of conquest for the empire of Jesus. And it doesn't sound like a very astonishing strategy, right? How are we going to overcome the state that is oppressing us? We will die. Sorry, that sounds like it's just sort of an expression of powerlessness. But actually, it is the most powerful thing, because we are saying, there is nothing that you can do that can convince me that you, O state, are somehow more worthy of my obedience than Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do, O state, to convince me that this world is worth trading for the inheritance that I have in Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to close us with here, and hopefully we still have a little time at the end for questions, but I just want to give a little sketch of remembering the end of the great story, because I think that's what enables us to refuse to idolize this day and to be willing to die as a martyr if God should call us. Remember my diagram from before of the kingdoms of this world, which will come to an end at the coming of Jesus Christ. Kingdoms of this world, and then the unending kingdom of God, inaugurated in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That will never end. And what I want to point out is that the Bible provides us with a perspective on the variation that we can see in the kingdoms of this world in this present time. There's all different kinds of kingdoms of this world, ways in which they are faithful and unfaithful to the calling, their callings as state, and that will affect whether or not we're going to be called to, die as martyr or not. I'm relying a good bit here on Peter Lighthart's book, Between Babel and Beast, America and Empires in Biblical Perspective. And, he has a really helpful kind of schema of empires. You could have the Empire of Cyrus, which is a benevolent empire. Look at overall Ezra chapter 1, where Cyrus is actually allowing the people of God to go home. He's providing a haven for them. He's even helping, supporting their building of the temple. There's this willingness to support the work of the church. It's a benevolent, helpful kind of empire. And then we have Babel, which is a self-absorbed empire. It's completely taken up with itself. And it's saying, we will make a great name for ourselves. And it's this very anti-God kind of thing. But it's not yet gotten to the point of level 3, which is the beast. And this is taken from Daniel 7, where we find all of these empires, including Nebuchadnezzar, the one we just saw up here in Babylon, being portrayed as not just seeking their own glory, but trampling everything that stands in their path. And when you have somebody who says, I refuse to obey your self-glorying attempts to get me to worship you, O state, then they will crush you. They will trample you down. They will attempt to destroy you. Okay, so we have this wide range, wide spectrum here. And one of the things that Lightheart does after he lays this all out is then he asks, so where does America today fit into this spectrum? And you might get it from the title, Between Babel and Beast, is his conclusion. Between Babel and Beast. There was a time, and we should be thankful for this heritage, there was a time where we could really see a lot of, just the real sense that the state of America is for the furtherance of godly purposes, of the virtues of the church. Paul Spiros gave me this wonderful list, just listing all of these amazing ways in which the state in the past in particular has honored the Lord Jesus. Maybe not in the full constitution, like explicitly saying Jesus Christ, but nevertheless providing this haven for the church. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this merciful gift that we had for a time of a state that was understanding its purpose as upholding justice and righteousness so the church can thrive. But what about right now? And he goes through, and I don't have time to go through the evidence, not even by a long shot, but he makes a good case that we're tilting on the balance between Babel and Beast. The America has already gone a long ways towards ultimizing its purposes and its existence as being, we are existing for ourselves, we are the deliverance of the world, and we are seeking to further our ends no matter what. And it's getting towards the sort of thing where more and more America is supporting the oppression of those saints who would attempt to stand against that kind of self-focused, aggrandizing kind of approach. So, that being the case, and even if it's not the case, Scripture witnesses that as we approach the end, there is a consistent theme in Scripture that there will grow an ever-increasing international coalition of sin, already shown to us in the death of Jesus with Herod, Pilate, and the Jews all allying together against the Savior, and foreseen in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, that will be against the church. A unity that reminds us of Babel, but it is a unity against the church. That is the climax of the age. The man of lawlessness seems to figure into all this. The picture that we have in Ezekiel 38 to 39 of Gog and Magog. We have pictures of this, the kings mounting their unified attack against the people of God in Revelation 16 through 20. All this requiring great exegetical detail I don't have time to expand on. But I'm wanting us to see that as we see the tendency towards the bestial, that in the midst of all this, the gospel speaks this good word to us about the kingdom of God. And it is this. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, that the Lord Jesus, Revelation 19, will make war against these kings with the sword of his mouth. And as powerful as these kings seem to be, nevertheless, when our Lord returns in glory, they will be put down, and in its place will be the fulfillment of what has already been achieved on the cross, namely the kingdom of God. And in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, we must find our fulfillment for the yearning that we have for justice and righteousness, for what the state was made to be. Jesus Christ, not the kingdoms of this world. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of our yearnings for justice and righteousness. The kings of this world will miscarry justice, but Jesus Christ will not. And here's the glory of it all, that in establishing his kingdom, he invites us to reign with him. Revelation 5:10. You have made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and we will reign on the earth. Revelation 22:5, Matthew 19:28, other places, I can give these scriptures to you later. All of these speak of this promise that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12:28. Here we do not have a lasting city, Hebrews 13:14. But we are seeking the city which is to come. And so, we have a political destiny, brothers and sisters. A political destiny to reign with Christ forever. But we can only have that destiny if we renounce the yearning to have the kingdom ourselves right here and now. It is only in our suffering with Christ and our blood being mingled with his as we refuse to have any part in a kingdom that will reject Jesus Christ, that we will only through that suffering will we come to the glory that God has promised to us in Jesus Christ. So this is my encouragement to you, especially as we go into Election Day, and many of us are concerned. I want you to...
Surrender now.
That's actually not what I'm saying. And if you had heard the whole thing, you would have known. This is not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we should surrender. I'm saying we should surrender to our hopes being here. And we should cling to, no matter what happens, even if this world goes, even if this kingdom quickly goes into bestial mode, our hope is not lost. Our hope was never here in the first place. We seek justice and righteousness insofar as we can. We pray for our rulers. We yearn for them. But our hope is not here. Our hope is in the kingdom that is to come. So, yeah, would you like to respond on that? Anybody? Any thoughts on this? Yeah.
To respond to the question.
Yeah.
With the last few minutes description of this chart diagram, you see that as applicable, equally applicable, whatever one's millennial view?
Yeah, good question.
Kind of reflected post-millennial view. It doesn't seem like it, but...
Yeah. I mean, I think this is a place where it's hard for me to see when you look at all of the different texts that speak of a unification of the enemies of God against the people of God. That's what Jesus experienced in his own death, and we are now living out again the death of Christ in this present age. We're completing what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. It's very hard for me to see how you can have this sort of expectation as the post-millennial perspective takes it, that we should be optimistic that the gospel will so infiltrate culture that somehow when Christ returns, we won't have this man of lawlessness and this opposition that is spoken of in so many different texts. I think what we can be optimistic about is that this kingdom of God is going to keep coming, and it's going to keep being manifested. And we're going to see people coming to know Christ even in the midst of bestial circumstances. And in the midst of these bestial circumstances, we may even see the arising of a Cyrus-like kingdom, as what happened in America, the founding of America, where we have all these people fleeing persecution, fleeing bestial circumstances in Europe, and founding a state that honors Christ. And so we can see places where, you know, the kingdom, coming of the kingdom is manifested in a state that honors God, and we should hope for that, and we should pray for that. But at the same time, we shouldn't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon the people of God as certain states that once were faithful turn bestial, as though something strange were happening to us.
There are a lot of post-millennialists now. So, you'd be saying, here's my lead argument on why post-millennialism is faulty, or someone has arrived at that conclusion based on a study of the scriptures.
Right.
Which, in some cases, certainly has taken those passages into account. In other cases, maybe not.
Yeah. So I think that, you know, with postmillennialism and amillennialism, this ought to be the last comment, unfortunately. They're both plugging into different passages. That one, the Amillennials are focusing on these kind of negative passages about the coming outbreak of lawlessness that's currently being held back, 2 Thessalonians 2. And then the postmillennialists are focusing on these positive passages of progress. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And what I think we need to do is combine those perspectives so that we see, yes, we see an expectation of decline as far as the world is concerned, as far as lawlessness is increased. And then at the same time, we see God's kingdom advancing in the face of that. So what are you optimistic about would be my question to the postman. What are you optimistic about? And help me understand why I should be optimistic about the things you're optimistic about. So, all right. Exactly. Well, thank you, everybody, for this class and for your discussion. I wish we had more time to talk. I was telling somebody that I felt like preparing this, I wasn't sure I was going to have enough to talk about, and here, every single time, we're always going over, and I feel like we could have discussions to the end. But I just encourage you all, I know this is not an issue that goes away, so always feel free to keep asking those great questions that you had, and I want to keep the conversation going with you all. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the state. It is a gift from you. Thank you for the blessing of righteousness and justice. And Lord, we do yearn for it. We yearn that we would see righteousness and justice in our land. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are facing great injustice in other places and even here because of their testimony. Lord, keep them steadfast. Keep us steadfast as we wait for the coming of the kingdom and as we labor to be salt and light here. Lord, may our hopes not be in this present world, but in the kingdom that is already coming through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.